Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last five verses of Matthew's Gospel, commonly known as the Great Commission. And we said that these probably were the most preached on, most commented on verses in Matthew's Gospel, and they offer good reason if that is the case, because they are our risen Lord's marching orders for His church. This is what the church is to be busy about until He comes again. But we didn't look at the actual marching orders 2 weeks ago. Instead, we looked at the one who gave those marching orders. And we saw that He, the Lord Jesus, was worshipped by His followers. And that He had been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth by His Father. And an important distinction here is that that authority which was given to Him was given to Him as the man Christ Jesus. Now Jesus, the resurrected, glorified man, has been given all authority in all the universe, focusing primarily on the building of His church. So the sender is great, and He is glorious, and He is all-powerful, and is on a mission to seek and to save His elect, and to build His church until it is completed. And then to bring them to Himself, as He says, or it says in Ephesians 5:27, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. And then to crush all of His enemies. And in the end, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, He delivers the kingdom and gives it back to His Father. Well, today I would like to look at the marching orders. The marching orders that Jesus gives to His church. All right, what she is mandated to do, what her mission is, and how she is to accomplish it. And with that really short introduction, I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, using a kind of simple two-point outline, and it'll be on the back of your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, please raise your hand, and one of the ushers will give you one. And the outline goes as this: the sense assignment and the sense assurance. Their assignment and their assurance. And so let's read verses 19 and the beginning of 20 for the assignment for the sense. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, Jesus has given this assignment to His disciples, and He's given it actually in different ways in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, He said this to His disciples. He said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Right before His ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He told His disciples, but you shall have power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses to these things. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, He said to His disciples, as the Father sent me, I also send you. So there's work to do. There is a mission to fulfill. And this is what He has been training His disciples for. You see, God doesn't save someone so they could sit back on their easy boy and just coast through this life until they get to the next. Right? He doesn't save us so that we could live a cushy, cozy life, never getting our fingernails dirty. No, He's got work for us to do. Yes, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the very next verse, verse 10 says, why? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. And one huge aspect of this work is to make disciples of the nations. Because this is how Jesus is building His church. He's using means to build His church. He's using tools to build His church. And guess what? We, His people, are His means and are His tools. So it's not something that's just a good idea. It's not just the right thing to do. Right? It's not something just set aside for missionaries or the professionals. It's the work of the church. the whole church. And every Christian should be engaged in some way, shape, or form in the Great Commission. Whether by going to a foreign land or going to your own backyard. So whether in going or giving or praying, all of us are commanded to be a part of making disciples. Now the interesting thing here is that there is only one command in the Great Commission. It would seem like, from reading these verses, that there are really four commands. But there are not four commands. There is only one command in the Great Commission, and that command is, make disciples of all the nations. That's the command. And going and baptizing and teaching are participles. Right? They describe how you make disciples. And the word disciple, by the way, just means a learner, a follower, the student or a student who wants to be like their teacher. And the teacher, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the students, of course, is everyone that he saves. And every believer is a disciple of Christ. Every believer is a disciple of Christ. From the moment that you are saved, you become a disciple of Christ. In Acts chapter 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas, they preach the gospel to the people in Derbe. Right? And listen to what the scripture says in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel made many disciples. Thus, once one is saved, once one is regenerated and born again, they are a disciple of Christ. But once they are saved, they must grow. They must grow in the one that they now follow. Right? They're not to stay untrained and untaught. They must grow and learn. They must learn to imitate Christ's life, to have his mind. Right? And that comes by applying his word. So we're to make disciples of Jesus, the sinless one, the one who loved God with all of his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, the one who loved his neighbor as himself. We're not to make disciples of the pastor. We're not to make disciples of John Calvin or John MacArthur or Charles Spurgeon or any man. As good and godly as those guys were, and they were and are, we're to make disciples of Jesus. We're not to make disciples of the Baptists or of the Presbyterians or of Calvinism or of the solas of the Reformation, as good and godly as they are at times. We're to make disciples of Jesus. He wants followers who will put his agenda above their own. He wants people who will hear what he has said and then obey it. He wants people who are willing to give anything and do anything and go anywhere that he calls them to do or be for his glory. Right? A people who will put him on the throne of their hearts and will tear down any idols that may compete with him. A people who will worship him with all of their hearts and with all of their strength. A people who will live for him and die for him if necessary. So make disciples is the command. But understand this, we cannot make a person a disciple of Christ because we cannot save them. Right? It's a supernatural work. Right? That starts with the electing love of God and comes about by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to bring a dead sinner to life. And then the Spirit of God takes up residence in them. So we can't save a soul. Or as Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. But we make disciples in the sense that when we share the gospel with someone and God is pleased to save them, they then become a disciple of Christ, and then we teach them the words and the ways of Christ. So Jesus is looking for his lost sheep, and once found, he wants them to grow in him. And therefore, the goal of evangelism is to make disciples. Right? Not lone ranger Christians, not religious people, not legalists, but disciples. And you know, the problem with some evangelism is people make a profession of faith, but the one sharing with them has never told them what it means or what it's going to cost them to follow Jesus. Which is why when the word comes into conflict with their lives, they go away. In the parable of the sower, in the second ground that the seed goes down on, it's the stony ground. And Jesus said this about the seed that goes into the stony ground. He said, and they are the ones, right, who receive the seed on stony places. Right? This is the one that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They hear it. I believe it. I love it. I take it. I want it. I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm following you. That's what they do. Immediately, gung-ho. Guns a-blazing. They're in. But he says this, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And here's why. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Guess what? Obedience. There's a whole life of obedience that is required for the Christian. Jesus doesn't just save us so that we can get out of hell free card. He saves us so that we could glorify him by living for him. So evangelists tell people just to believe in Jesus and your life will be better. But once they see the commands and the demands of Jesus, they bail out. One commentator said this. He said, any form of evangelism that undermines the goal of discipleship is unbiblical evangelism. I've met many people on the streets who have even wept before me that they want Jesus, that they need Jesus. But when I say, listen, amen, great, and I pray with them, when I say, listen, you can't keep living with your boyfriend. You got to stop. Or I say, you got to stop living in this adulterous affair. Or you can't have sex with your girlfriend anymore. Or you need to go back to your wife. Or you need to pay the child support that you're legally bound to pay. Well, guess what? Their tune changes. And then they say, well, maybe I'll come to church. And maybe you can give me that Bible. All right? But the thing is, they don't want it anymore. And guess what? We never see them again. Because they're pressed with the Word of God. The reality of what it means to live for Christ. So we share the gospel with people. And we tell them what a believer looks like. You see, we desire that sinners would come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, as a pupil does with a teacher. That they would know him, and that they would taste and see he's good, and that they would glorify God, and that they would enjoy him forever. So we share the gospel with all kinds of people. And if they savingly respond to the call of the gospel, well, then we try to help them follow Jesus. We desire that they would take his yoke upon them, and that they would learn from him. Matthew 11:29. Right? Why? Because Jesus is not looking for fans. He's not looking for supporters. He's not looking for a cheering section. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for disciples. He wants people who will live in obedience to him. Right? Just as he lived in obedience to his Father when he walked on this earth. Right? He doesn't want people who know about him and know things about him. He wants people to intimately know him. Now, this command to make disciples is a command that is to be obeyed until Jesus returns. It is a work that the church must always be busy with. For as long as there is the church, or until he comes again, this is what we must be busy with. Because he said in verse 20 that he was with us always, even to the end of the age. That's when he returns again. So we don't ever need to figure out what we should be doing. Oh, what should we do this year? What should the church do? Right? He's told us what to do. We have the marching orders from day one. We know what we're to do. Right? And we err greatly if we think the task of the church is to make the church large, or to become financially secure, or to get a better building. All right? No. Or even to become popular. No, the task is to make disciples, people who are consumed and have a zeal for the glory of God. That's what we want. That's the task. And listen, right? It's not just the task of the elders. It's not just the work of missionaries, right? Or just for those people gifted in evangelism, or for maybe the spiritually mature. It's everybody who is a disciple should be working on making disciples. Every believer, from the smallest to the greatest, the weakest to the strongest, right? We make disciples. It should be our desire to want to see a people have the character of a disciple, which means this. Which means they love Jesus more than they love anybody and choose him above everybody. We read it. I'll read it again. Listen to Luke 24:14-26. He said this. Listen how hard Jesus makes it. He never made it easy to follow him. He never made it easy. He said, listen, this is what it's going to cost. This is what it looks like, and this is what it takes. Now, you can't do it on your own, but if I draw you, I'm going to give you my spirit, and you can do it, and you will do it, and you must do it. So this is what he says. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying you must literally hate your parents, because we're already told we're to honor and obey them. We're told we're to love our enemies, and clearly our parents aren't that. But what he's saying is, if you put even your parents above Jesus, if you put your spouse above Jesus, if you put your children above Jesus, if Jesus doesn't have the top slot in your heart, he has no slot in your heart. And you are not worthy to be his disciple, he says. He wants everything. He wants all of you. And everybody else gets what is left. Right? He wants everything. And he's worthy of everything because he's given you everything. Again, it means they die to themselves and they die to sin. One verse later in Luke 14. And whoever does not bear his cross. And bear his cross is a symbol of death. They all knew that when somebody was going to be executed in the first century, they had to carry their cross to the execution site, as Jesus did. Oh, he couldn't carry it. Simon of Cyrene did for him. All right? But it was a sign of death. They knew that. They knew what it meant. Right? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, whoever will not die to self, die to your will, die to your aspirations, die to your desires, and follow mine, right? Cannot be my disciple. That's it. You can't be. Also, means they forsake their goals, desires, ambitions, and follow Jesus. Luke 14:33. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. All right? If you don't forsake everything and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. You can't ride the line. You can't straddle the fence. You can't have the world and have Jesus. All right? You're either all in or you're not in at all. Right? You're either in the world or you're in the kingdom. But you can't be in both. Which also means continually obeying his word. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, if you are my disciples indeed." How do you show you're my disciples? You abide in my word. What is abide in my word? Obey it. Live it. Also, his disciples are very fruitful. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So as you can see, Jesus demands a lot. It's not easy. He demands a lot from his disciples. This is not just a wing it thing, come in, maybe, you know what I mean, go to church, hallelujah, throw my hands up and go home and do what I want. This is a life. He wants everything. He wants everything. Right? Which is why Why many of his so-called followers in that day, they left them. They left them. At the end of John 6, after he was preaching that he was the bread of heaven, and that if you wanted to live, you had to feed on him. Right? Well, I got to tell you, in verse 60, we read many of his disciples, and they weren't believers. They were just people that were interested. They were interested in following him because he was doing amazing things, miraculous things, and of course, his teaching was like no teaching they ever heard before. And so it says there, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, when they heard Jesus, you've got to feed on me if you want to have life. They said this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And in verse 60, we read this. In 66, we read this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. We're done. Too hard. Don't tell me I have to give you my life. Don't tell me I need to be part of a local community that does the 31 one another's. Don't tell me that I need to sacrifice everything for you. Don't tell me that I need to walk on the straight and narrow and difficult path. The wide is a lot easier, is it not? So the cost of discipleship is high, right? And to him it is high. He wants everything. He wants people who will strive to be like him. He said in Luke 6:40, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So we got to strive. It's a striving to be perfectly trained. Listen, the goal for every single born-again believer in this room is you want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's what he's doing in our lives. That's what sanctification means. He's sanctifying, setting us apart, making us holy, growing us in Christ-likeness. Now, all of this assumes that we who are saved are growing in our love and our knowledge and obedience to him. This assumes that we too are in the process of learning, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we are committed to living for and following Jesus. But listen, we won't make disciples if we're more concerned about making money or making a name for ourselves, right? Or our time and our energy and our money is given to hobbies and leisure and pleasure and the comforts of this world or any other thing. If we're building our kingdom and not His kingdom, we're no good in His kingdom. And truthfully, if we're too busy to be about the Lord's command to make disciples, we're probably too busy to be spending time with Him in our own personal lives and reading and praying and meditating upon Him. And we might be too busy to really to be involved in any of the things with Him. Listen, He didn't save us. Again, He didn't save us so that we could just go to heaven. Although we will go to heaven, and it'll be glorious, for we'll be with the very one who has saved us. We'll be with the one that we pray to and sing to and preach about and learn about. But He saved us ultimately so that we would glorify God. That we would glorify God. And we glorify God by being conformed to His image. And practically speaking, Grace Baptist Church is not here so we could see each other once a week, sing some songs, catch up, say, I love you, man, I love you too, love your brother, love your sister. And that's all nice, but we're not here for that. We're here to worship Him. We're here to worship Him as a corporate body and grow in our love and obedience for Him. Right? And as brothers and sisters, we're here to labor together for the furtherance of the gospel. One commentator said this. He said, the real mark of the health of the church is not the size of the budget, not the size of the staff, right? Or the glory of the music, or any worldly measure we could use. The mark of the church in Jesus' eyes is a church dedicating to fulfilling the Great Commission. Right? That's, or making disciples of all the nations. That's a healthy church. That's a church that the blessing of the Son and the one who rules over the churches, you know, gives. That's one that will not take the candlestick away from that church. So we desire to see all kinds of people saved and to grow up in Christ. Well, we're to make disciples, and Jesus gives us the scope of this mission. And He says to make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. And that means all peoples, all people groups, all nations, everybody around the world. Right? This means we've got to get out of our Jerusalem. We've got to venture through our own Judea. We've got to mosey through Samaria and get out to the ends of the world. That's what we've got to do. We've got to go to the Gentiles, so to speak. Right? And this would have been a tough pill for the first disciples to swallow, for Jesus' disciples to swallow, because they viewed the Gentiles as unclean and outside the realm of receiving God's grace and His mercy. Right? When Jesus first commissioned His disciples in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, He told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Right? And He said, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now, after His resurrection and ascension, He says, listen, Israel is way too small. It is way too small. I want you to go and take My gospel everywhere. Take it to the ends of the earth. And He's given them glimpses of this throughout the gospel. Like in Matthew 24 concerning the end of the world. He said this. He said, the end's not going to come until this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world. It's got to go to all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. When is the end going to come? I don't have a clue. But I know this. The gospel keeps going out. And when everybody who He wants to have hear the gospel, and when everybody who He's saving is saved, we're done. History comes to an end. After Mary anointed Him with precious oil in Matthew 26, and the disciples rebuked her for wasting so much valuable money on Jesus' feet and head, Jesus defended Mary for anointing Him. And He said this in Matthew 26:13, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, in other words, it's going to the world. It's not just in this little niche of the world, not in just Israel. Wherever this gospel is preached in all the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So again, it's the hint. It's the clue. It's going out. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, most of Jesus' ministry was done in the north part of Israel, right? In Galilee. Right? Concerning his ministry, Matthew said this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. In other words, even Jesus in his own ministry went to the heathen part of Israel, if you will. In the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, Jesus said the field where both the wheat and the tare grew, he said it was the world. It was the world. In John 3:16, that very famous verse, Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved Israel. No. That God so loved Samaria and the surrounding areas. No, he said, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus. It's much more than a Jewish thing. I'm blowing it out. Jew and Gentile. So then the gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world. And that means that Jesus has a people in all the world. Right? And he has a people who are elect from the foundation of the world that he literally died for. And now they must be brought to life. How? Through the hearing of the gospel. Through the hearing of the gospel. So God's plan of salvation includes all kinds of people. It's no longer just for the Jews. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a salvific verse. The context is salvation. He's saving all kinds of people. And the song that'll be sung in the praise of those who will be in heaven, we see it in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they will sing, you are worthy to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Where? Out of where? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. In other words, he is saving all kinds of people. And one of the beauties about Grace Baptist Church that I particularly love is look at us. We're kind of like from all kinds of nations and all kinds of peoples and tribes and tongues, are we not? It's a taste. It's a taste of what heaven's going to be like. So since there is a people who will be redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, we're demanded to make the world our mission field. But the norm for most of us is to reach our Jerusalem. Or our neck of the woods. And we really shouldn't be worried about Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world if we're really not concerned about laboring on our own Jerusalem. Like, don't be flying around the world to share the gospel if you won't do it here. Amen. And this is why we put on the calendar at Grace Baptist Church, opportunities for corporate evangelism. This is why we hit the streets of Queens and Brooklyn at times with the gospel, because that's our Jerusalem. That's our Jerusalem. And you know what? Jesus expects us to reach out to the people where we are. He expects it. Most of us cannot go to the Far East. But we can go to East New York. We could do that. Few of us will have the opportunity to ever go to Wales and share the gospel. But we have abundant opportunities to go to Woodhaven and share the gospel. Walk out the doors. We could do that. And listen, there are a whole lot of people in Queens and the other four boroughs who are really lost. To the tune of probably about 8 million people who don't know the truth. Or are deceived, thinking they're in and they're not. So then, therefore, there's much work to be done. And as far as we're concerned, every sinner is a candidate to hear the gospel. And by God's mercy to be saved. We don't know who God's going to save, so we tell everybody. So then go to all the nations. And that means that there's no place on earth that's off limits for the gospel. No place. There's no bad place to bring the gospel. There are dangerous places, right? There are unfriendly places, but there's no bad place because they need it. Just like Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. He hated Nineveh. He hated the Assyrians because they hated the Jews. And they enslaved them. And he said, go there. Well, the command is to make disciples of all the nations. And now let's look at the three ways or the how-tos to do it. And they are go, baptize, and teach. Go, baptize, and teach. First is go. And go implies movement. It's an action. It means to do something. Go, be busy about my business is what he's saying. And that's making disciples. So go and share the gospel with people near and far. Go. Get out of your comfort zone. Go with the deliberate intention to bring the words of life to the living dead. Because that's what they are, the living dead. As Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then shall they call on him? How is anybody going to call on Jesus in whom they have not believed? Right? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they believe in something if they never heard about it? And then he says, and how shall they hear unless a preacher goes? Listen, you may be the only person in school that knows the gospel. Maybe the only person where you work that knows the gospel. Maybe the only person in your building that knows the truth. How are they going to hear it? Unless you say it. You're the only person at those family gatherings that really understands the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's you and me. And as tainted and frail and weak and fearful and every other wart and blemish we had and we do and we are, He uses us. He uses us. They won't call on Him and they won't believe on Him unless someone goes and tells them about Him. So don't sit around and do nothing, is what he's saying. The master's given you a task to do. And this is what the parable of the talents is all about in Matthew 25. Right? In the parable, the master gave each of his servants a specific amount of money or talents, right? And then went away on a long journey. And when he came back, he expected his servants to make a profit on his money. And two out of the three servants, they labored, and they doubled what the master had given them. They made money on his money. But the third servant, he didn't do it. He hid his master's money in the ground. And he gave the master back his own money. And in verse 26 we read, the master called him a wicked and a lazy servant. And then in verse 30, he said this, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what that means? That's hell. That's the lake of fire. That means you were never a believer, because believers are about my business. Those who claim to believe in me are not about my business. They get cast out. So the Lord has work for us to do, and it starts with going. Going. Go and bring my gospel to all kinds of people. And once a person has savingly responded to the gospel, then baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now I got to tell you, it seems odd and somewhat out of place that baptism would be part of making disciples. Because we know that there is no intrinsic value in physical baptism. Right? We know that baptism doesn't save anybody. Yet, we're told to baptize believers. So once someone becomes a disciple, a born-again believer, they should be baptized. Hence, believer's baptism. And we know that baptism is just a public declaration of an inward reality, something that's already happened. You've already been saved. Christ has already saved you. You've been born again, right? And now you're telling the saints and others, this is what's happened, and you're identifying with Christ, right, that He is your Lord. After preaching the gospel to the Jews on Pentecost, Peter said to the Jews in Acts 2:38, he said, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then in verse 41, we read this. Then those who gladly received His word, that's the key right there, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they heard the word, they heard the gospel, and they gladly received the word. And that means they believed it. That means they were converted. They were saved. And then they were baptized. Well, the question is, why is baptism a necessary part of one's discipleship? Why should a born-again believer be baptized? And by the way, the word baptized in Greek means to dip repeatedly, or to immerse, or to submerge. And the answer is because one is openly and publicly declaring their allegiance to Christ. They are publicly pledging their submission to Christ and His Lordship. That's what they're doing. You see, there can be no silent Christians. There can be no secret Christians. Jesus wants us to let the world know that we are Christians. Let the world know who we are. He does not want us to be ashamed of Him. Or be ashamed to confess Him before men. He said in Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's His gospel, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory, and in His Father's and the holy angels. In other words, if we're ashamed to confess Him now, guess what? He's not going to confess us before His Father and the angels. He goes, I don't know these people. You're ashamed of me? I'm ashamed of you. He wants us to let all men know, and not just the church, that we follow and obey the risen Christ, that Christ is our King, not the world, not the philosophies of the world, not the kings of the world. Yes, we obey government so long as it doesn't cause us to sin, but Christ is our King. His rule is our way. And the world has to know it. By the way, this shows us the necessity of the ministry of the local church. Because one is baptized by the local church in the context of the local church in the body of Christ. And this squashes the idea of the Lone Ranger Christian or the I don't need the church Christian. Now notice that we are baptized, and to baptize believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here what Jesus is doing is bringing forth the doctrine of the Trinity, which clearly emphasizes His own deity. And this verse makes it really hard to argue against the eternality of the Son. Jesus puts Himself and the Holy Spirit on equal ground with the Father. And to be baptized in the name of the Triune God suggests that we have come into fellowship with the Triune God. As R.T. France said, baptizing them into the name implies an entrance into all allegiance. Well, the third participle, or how-to, of the command to make disciples is to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And here we see how critical the Word of God is for the believer. Right? In order for us to grow as disciples, we need to learn His Word. There's no other way around it, right? Which means we must read it and meditate on it and study it and be taught it. We just must, and memorize it. To not be a student of the Word of God is to be a really, really, really weak disciple, if you're even one at all. You see, the norm for the child of God is to spend all of their saved days in his school, so to speak, which means in his Word. Like, the believer who doesn't need the Word, you got to question that person's, are they really a believer? We need the Word. We need it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that what the Word is and what it does. And there Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God's Word. It's God-breathed. Right? And it's profitable for a bunch of things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man, or I'll add woman, of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen, we want to be about the business of the King. We got to know what the King has said. We got to know what He wants. We got to know how to live. So we can't know how to live or be equipped for every good work without the Word of God. This is why we preach the Word on Sundays. This is why we have Sunday school and Bible studies and men's breakfast. Listen, this is why we do those things. This is why we have discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, to help saints grow. Now let me give a commercial here now for a second. Every Christian is a disciple. A disciple means a learner. Right? How do we learn? Well, we learn from being in the Word, private devotions, private reading, private praying, right? We learn from coming to the local assembly, hearing the Word, going to Bible studies, going to Sunday schools. If you make avail of none of those things, you're probably missing out on a lot. I know you're missing out on a lot. But also getting involved in each other's lives. Discipleship, a man to a man, a woman to a woman, speaking into each other's lives, praying for each other, encouraging each other, reading the Word together, discussing the Word together. We need it. We need it. You need it. I need it. And so if you don't have that, if you don't have anyone that you talk with, all right, if you're a woman and want to speak with a woman or two women in a small group, or a man and want to speak with a man or two in a small group, let me know. I hope you want that. I will work hard to put you together with other people who want that too. And whether you're the younger or the older, it makes no difference. Right? None of us sort of tap out and know all things. I need the saints, and the saints need me. And you do as well. Right? So let me encourage you to want to be discipled and be in small groups. And let me encourage you to come on Tuesday nights. Come on Tuesday nights. Right? Not so the place would be packed, but so that you'd be hearing the Word of God. Come on Sunday mornings. Come to the ladies' Bible studies. Come to the men's breakfast. Come when the Word is brought forth. And read your own Bibles. Read your Bible. Make it a daily habit. Meditate on it. Think about it. Pray, Lord, help me. Help me to understand this. Listen, we should all be doing all of those things every day, right? But if your intake of the Word of God is only Sunday morning, then you're really not getting a whole lot, and you're missing out on a lot. All right? Now, listen, this is critical, and this is key here. It is not enough just to learn stuff, although we need to learn. It is not enough just to know doctrine and to know Bible verses and to know theology. It is very good to know those things. But Jesus says this. He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And observe means to obey. So we need to know the truth so that we can obey the truth. Right? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And it's like sovereign, sovereign, master, master, king, king. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In other words, hypocrisy. Why do you call me Lord, say you're a Christian, you thumb through your Bible, you come to this, you come to that, you come here now, but you don't listen to me. You don't live for me. All right? You give me lip service, but the heart is not there. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, don't do what I say? And he's saying the same things that James said in a different way, where he said in James 1:22 that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if we're hearers only and not doers, he said we're deceiving ourselves. We've been hoodwinked. All right? We're deceiving ourselves. And Jesus said obedience to him is what real love looks like. It's what it looks like. In John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, there's the obedience. Is he who loves me? Who loves you, Jesus? Those who obey me. The evidence that they love me is they obey me. Obeying Jesus never saved anyone. But those who love Jesus obey him because they want to. Because they want to and they know it's good and right. And he adds in 1 John 5:3, he says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see what he's saying? He's saying, we love him, and because we love him, we want to follow him, we want to obey him, and his commandments, which the world at large thinks are like some big restriction, like they're putting you in a vice grip. Oh, I got to do this, and I can't do that, and I can't have this, and I can't have that. Right? The world looks at his commandments as burdensome. But brothers and sisters, you and I know it's not. Because Jesus has already kept the law for us. We're saved on his merit. Right? His righteousness is what saved us. He's justified us by his obedience. But now we want to live by the way he said is right and good. We want to do that because it's good and it's holy and it's right. And so it's not a burden to want to live for him. So someone can read the Reformers, they can be knee-deep in theology, they can listen to 10 sermons a week, they can put verses and quotes all over their social media, and basically not love Jesus, evidenced by the fact that they don't obey Jesus. You see, you can be filled with a ton of biblical information and not filled with Christ. You understand that? Therefore, we need to be learners and teachers of the Word of God. And then be diligent to obey what we learn. Obey what we learn. Say, God, help me to fulfill what you say. And so, we see the sense assignment. And very quickly, their assurance. Verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commands his disciples to be about the enormous task of making disciples of all the nations, knowing that they would be naturally not inclined to want to do this, right? They would not want to go to the Gentiles, and knowing that they would come up against a lot of opposition, which they did. So he gives them a promise and a word of comfort and a word of assurance by telling them that he would be with them always. And to be with them always in the Greek means 24/7, all the days, right? Until he returns, till the end of the world, he will always be with them. And this assures them that no matter how tough the going gets, Jesus, the one who has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, is with them. Right? And by his Holy Spirit, he enables them and empowers them and directs them and brings to mind the Word of God. So Jesus is with them because he's building his church. And he will not let Satan or the demons or governments or wicked men stop it or slow it down or in any way hinder it. It will not fail because the one with all authority will not allow it to fail. So he is with his people always as they seek to obey his command to make disciples of all the nations. He promises his presence to them as they embark on the greatest endeavor in the history of man. He gives his assurance of his perpetual spiritual presence. Thus, nothing can happen to you unless he allows it. And if he allows it, it's working together for our good and fulfilling his plan. You see, he doesn't expect us to accomplish this great work in our own strength. We can't. He said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So then when we're sharing the gospel with someone on the street, he's with us. When we stand up in the classroom and respectfully disagree with some, you know, stinking liberal professor who's saying there is no God, he's with you. When you're in enemy territory, he's with you. Right? When we speak the words of life to those who are still in darkness, we can be confident that the one who has all authority will use all our feeble efforts for his own glory. Listen, if Jesus said, Peter and John will be with you forever, we would be absolutely shaken by that. That would be bad for us. Or if he had said, I will be with you some of the time. Again, that would be very, very unnerving, would it not? Is he with me? Is he not with me? I don't know. Is he there? Is he going to help? Maybe not today, maybe tomorrow. I don't know. Right? But he said, I will be with you always. I will be with you always. I, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, who sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, I will be with you always. I am your good shepherd. I am your great shepherd. And you will not want. And even though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear any evil. You know why? I am with you. As he said in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not ashamed or dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right arm. And that just means power. So brothers and sisters, we have a great commission to be busy with. But we have a great comfort to do it with as well. Well, in closing, let me say that we, the people of God, we don't have to guess what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to make disciples. Whether it's in Bangladesh or in Brooklyn, he wants us to make disciples. He wants us to evangelize and then to teach those whom he saves to live for him and to follow him and to obey him. And this, of course, necessitates that we as people are doing the same things in our own lives. You see, we need to be growing in our knowledge of him and our love of him and our obedience to him. And if not, then we are, as I said before, terrible hypocrites, are we not? So we have to take our work orders, which we've been given, the assignment that we've been given as the church, and that is to be about the Great Commission. And if we're lax or fearful or self-absorbed or just comfortable in whatever's going on in our lives, sadly for us, instead of it being the Great Commission, for us it's going to be the Great Omission. And no church wants that. And no believer wants that. To go against the head of the church, because you understand we're going against him. We're going against our Lord and Savior when we disregard his direct command. So the question for each of us today is this. Is it the Great Commission for us? Or is it the Great Omission? What is it? Right? Are you about his business of making disciples? Or are you about your own business doing something else? Which would be omission. Are we growing and are we sharing our faith and then helping others to grow in Christ? Well, may it be that we would be a people who are going to others with the gospel and supporting and praying those who go to others with the gospel. And let us pray that if God wills, he would raise up, even in our midst, people like Kelvin Candelario to go into foreign lands and distant places with the gospel. And let us be busy learning and teaching others to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And let us not be comforted in ways of the world, but be comforted because Christ is with us every step of the way. And let us anchor on the reality of his second coming, right? Or until the end of the age, when he will be with us and we will be with him forevermore. Amen? Amen. Now, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, then you're in the right place today. Because the gospel which makes disciples goes out to you. And it tells you this. It tells you that you are a sinner. And your sin will one day be punished by a holy God. And this punishment is called in a place called hell. But Jesus came to save sinners. And he saves them by living a holy life as a man, in their place, and then dying a substitutionary death, again, in their place, thus washing away their sins so that they could be forgiven by the Father. So this is the message that has power when attended by the Holy Spirit to save a soul to the uttermost and to give them eternal life. The question is, will you come to him and trust the one who has all authority and power to save you? Will you come to the one who loves to save sinners? Will you come to the one who promises to be with his people always? Or will you go your own way? The gospel goes out today. Trust in Christ. Become his disciple. And you'll never regret it. Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. Father, thank you Lord, that you are about this great task of saving souls and building your kingdom and growing your church until the Lord Jesus comes back and takes it to himself. And Lord, thank you that, Lord, you have given us the privilege and the command, Lord, to make disciples. Lord, may we all be disciples and making disciples. Lord, I pray for the saints, Lord, that we would take seriously the many teaching opportunities, that we would grow in the Word. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the necessity of going and baptizing and teaching everything that you have commanded. Lord, I pray we'd be busy about your business, and Lord, ours would come second. And Lord, for the soul or souls in this place that, Lord, has not come to Christ and is not a disciple, Lord, you know their desperate need. Lord, you know the great woe that will come upon them if they leave this world without you. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would see their desperate need. I pray that they would see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that they would come and find life. In his name we pray. Amen.